Begin by turning to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Actually, I would encourage you to limber up your fingers. We'll be turning to a number of passages today as we continue our study in godly giving. We began that last week and we'll be in it for a few more weeks as we lay out the principles and the purpose and the profit of godly giving as revealed to us in the holy word of God. As believers, we do not decide to be stewards. We are stewards. And the only question is whether or not we're going to be godly ones or something else, something less. Why the question? Because stewardship is not about giving, but giving with the right heart attitude. Remember our scripture reading, which we just had in Philippians chapter 4. What made the church at Philippi and their support of Paul and his ministry, what made that so very commendable? It was simply that they gave out of love with joy and as unto the Lord. In other words, they gave with the right heart attitude. And that should mark out our giving as well. The Bible says a lot about money matters, as someone has said, because money matters. God has placed a value upon how you and I use our resources. For as we saw last week, New Testament giving is how God raises his family and not just his funds. God uses currency to develop character. He aims to build Christ's likeness in you and me through our stewardship. As I've told you before, one of the reasons I rejoice at being the pastor of this church is because you are such a generous church. You're a giving church. Your mission support, your support of your staff and of the facility and the outreach of this congregation is just a blessing to be a part of. And I've commended you on this before, not that my opinion matters nearly so much, but the Lord's opinion certainly does, and we're grateful for each and every one of you who have taken your stewardship seriously. And you know something, that fact should make us and the study of God's word all the more beneficial for your life as well as my own. For what is giving if it's not worship? And as worship, we both praise the Lord and seek to serve him through our giving. And that's what we're talking about here today. Last week, we looked at five reasons for godly giving. It is scripturally commanded. It is the greater blessing. It imitates God's own pattern. It's a safeguard against loving and trusting in money, and we give in a godly fashion because God will discipline us if we don't. And what we want to do now is kind of drill down on those things and probe a bit deeper into the subject so that we will more fully grasp godly giving in terms of its purpose, its principles, and its profits. And with that as our outline, let's begin by looking at the purpose of godly giving. And here we simply ask the reason why. We know God has commanded us to give in a godly fashion, but why has he done so? Why has he given us such a command? Why has he made us stewards and told us to be trustworthy and faithful with all that he has placed in our keeping? Why should the godly give? And reason number one is because giving is an act of worship. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 5 and verse 9 as well. But we don't have to turn there with as though it was our only text. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether we eat, drink, or whatsoever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. And that certainly would include our giving. We know from John chapter 4 that God seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth, and that also includes our giving. Normally, we associate worship with great congregational hymns and church ordinances and prayer and the singing of choirs with the reading and the preaching of the word. And of course, that is correct. However, it is not complete because the Bible tells us that we can and are to worship the Lord with our checkbook and our collection plate as well. We must never forget that giving out of love to Christ and with a desire to honor him is as much worship as our praise and our prayers. That's what Proverbs 3:9, as we saw last week, is talking about when it says, honor the Lord with your substance. It is telling us to worship God with everything that we possess, because He alone is worthy to be so honored. You see, as Christians, we are not just believers. We are believer priests. And that's why I have you turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. For here we read, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And as a priesthood, we have a function, we have a job to do, we have a duty to perform. And that duty is laid out for us a little more clearly in verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God has made us a royal priesthood, and He's done that for a very specific function. He has made us priests belonging to and in the service of our King, that we might proclaim His praises, His excellencies, His glories in heaven, and His majesty on earth. But now, how is this to be accomplished? How do we practice it? What is intended by our priestly function? Well, the work of the Old Testament priest was to serve and minister before the Lord, to see that God was approached and praised and worshiped properly by the observance of the law and by the offering up of sacrifices. And what they did in a ceremonial service, we do in a spiritual one. And that's why Peter states in verse 5 here again that we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. One of the primary tasks of the Old Testament priesthood was to offer sacrifice. And every time they did, they were rendering homage to Jehovah. From the earliest times, sacrifice and offerings have been a part of God's worship. And we might well ask, well, what has this got to do with godly giving? Simply this: the Bible counts your offering and my giving as a spiritual sacrifice. In other words, whenever you give, whenever you do that in a free and willing manner, you are exercising your priesthood. You're actively worshiping the Lord. And we need to understand giving in that light, because it changes everything about our giving. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18 for a moment, our scripture reading here. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. This is a wonderful passage. The Apostle Paul here is thanking the Philippians for their generous financial support, their gift that had arrived via a man named Epaphroditus. And on several occasions before this, they were so liberal with their giving. They had not only supplied Paul's needs, they had surpassed it. But look at how he describes their ministry to him. "You have not just made a gift to me," he explains, "but an offering to God. Because," look at verse 18, "what you have sent is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." What a grand and wonderful way to describe an offering, to show how money can be turned into ministry. Paul, of course, is using here terms that refer to Old Testament worship and sacrifice. I don't want to oversimplify the Old Testament sacrificial system, but generally speaking, a non-sweet or non-fragrant offering was one that was for sin that had been committed, for rebellion that a person was guilty of. And to get that clear with God, he needed to make a certain amount of amends, and sacrifices were one way that was brought about. But that was the non-sweet smelling. Here is the fragrant aroma. Here's the sweet smelling sacrifice. And that was largely the sacrifice that dealt with worship and praise. It wasn't because I'm sinning that I come to the altars, because I want to lift up the name of Jehovah, of Yahweh, and I want to acknowledge that He alone is the blessed God, the blessed controller of all things. And when we had a fragrant aroma, we were praising the Lord. So we have a little distinction here to be made between non-sweet or non-fragrant and sweet or fragrant offerings, but the meaning still comes through loud and clear for us today. The Philippians sent a collection to Paul, but in so doing, they were making, as we just said, an offering to God, which in his sight was both a welcome and pleasing act. It was, Paul says here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a fragrant aroma. And what this tells us is that giving is worship. It is an exercise of our priesthood in Jesus. Giving glorifies God. And friends, that should be convicting and liberating to us all. Convicting, perhaps, because we haven't always given with the aim of glorifying God. And liberating, because by our offerings, we can glorify Him as we ought. I mean, here is a way, a concrete, practical, measurable way for all of us to worship the Most High God. Just give according to the principles of the New Testament. Give as God has prospered you, and as you are led of the Holy Spirit and you purpose in your own heart. We need to ask ourselves, do I give with a sense of reverence toward God? When we take this morning's offering, or however you may give, did you worship the Lord willingly and cheerfully and generously? The amount is not our concern, but the attitude of your heart is everything. Did we worship by thanking God for His blessings, by contemplating what we should give in response to those blessings? You see, friends, the offering is not just a lull in the service before the pastor gets up to preach. It is a vital part of the worship of the body. That is why we ask, by the way, as we did this morning, unbelievers not to give. They do not have a priesthood in Jesus. They are not so privileged as you are who trust in Jesus. They can't worship God with their financial gifts until they have received the ultimate gift of Jesus Christ into their hearts. And by the way, this is also why we take the collection during the worship service. If God is glorified by giving, then giving should be a part of that service which is meant to bring honor to Him, which is dedicated and directed to His praise. You see, everything we do has an ultimate purpose. The way we do things has scriptural meaning. But friends, if it won't be purposeful for you, and it won't be meaningful for me until we practice and persevere in the grace of godly and generous giving. As God is to be loved and obeyed, He is also to be worshiped. Truly, worshiping Him is an integral part of our love and obedience. It is the highest privilege to approach the sovereign of all things and to have direct access to the throne of His glory. And whether it's through singing or praying or preaching or giving, let's honor Him. Let's honor Him to whom all honor is due. That's one purpose for giving. But giving has another purpose also, and this is reason number two, and that is to assist to maintain the ministry of the church and those who serve there. See, the clear teaching of the New Testament is that under normal circumstances, each local assembly should be self-supporting. Indeed, God has ordained, we look at Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 9, He has ordained that the ministry of the church should be maintained by the means of the gifts and offerings of its people, of His believing children. See, folks, as well been said, we just don't go to church. We are the church. And it is our responsibility to be sure that this ministry and this facility is well supported. In the Old Testament, Numbers 5 and 6, Deuteronomy 14, when God set aside the Levites to minister in the tabernacle, He established that tribe as a special group of priests, of religious servants and leaders who would be supported by the tithes and offerings of Israel. Indeed, Israel, when it failed to support its spiritual leaders, was regarded as robbing God. Just check out the book of Malachi if you want to see how that turned out. And although in the New Testament, the procedure, the way of it is different, the basic principle remains pretty much the same. And for you to see that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look with me at verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Notice that for the cause of the gospel, for the work of ministry, there must be some who labor at this thing full time. In this case, it's an ordained ministry. It might be missionaries, might be pastors, or it might be those who aren't ordained, those who keep the church clean, or who work on the administrative end of church work, which has to be done so things are accomplished decently and in order. And these church teachers and leaders and servants and missionaries are to be supported by the gifts and the offerings of the rest of God's people who earn their living in other capacities. Now in 1 Corinthians 9 here, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul speaks to this very principle. Look at verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar, in other words, the priesthood, have their share from the altar? So, verse 13 is telling us, in the Old Testament, God established that his priest, those who waited at the altar, who served and worked there, were to receive a portion of what was offered there. Just as your employers return back to you in the form of wages, a portion of what you have earned for them, so God gives to his servants, to his ministers, a portion of what is offered to him. Heaven has deemed it fitting and useful that those who work in sacred things receive their living from those sacred things. And what was true in the Old Testament, Paul goes on to state in verse 14, look at that, is also true in the New Testament. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Jesus Christ, our Lord, has commanded that those who are ministers of the gospel are to live by the gospel. You might remember in Luke chapter 10, when Christ sent out his 70 disciples, he told them not to make provision for themselves. Don't take a purse or a bag. Don't take an extra pair of sandals. But instead, they were to receive the food and the support and the lodging given to them because the labor is worthy of his wages. Later in Matthew 10:41, we read, he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. You support God's person, God's servants, and God will bless you for that. So each of us has the responsibility to support those who are ministering to our lives. Even those who are ministers have a responsibility to do that. We all are to give. Those who are called of God to meet our special and spiritual needs. And this is also why Paul, writing to Timothy about how the church should conduct itself in 1 Timothy 5, says that the scriptures teach not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. For again, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now look with me at one more verse. Turn to Galatians 6, verses 6 and 7. Galatians chapter 6. Verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul talks about our bearing each other's burdens. And he says in verse 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now it's interesting in verse 6, Paul uses the word for share. It's koineto, I believe. And as most of us know, that is basically the word for fellowship. It speaks of the fact that believers are partners in the ministry and owe one another a vigorous loyalty. Being members of the same body, we all share and participate in its aid and its support. So godly giving is not only an act of worship, it is an expression of our fellowship together as members in the same household. So the principle seems pretty simple. Resources follow ministry. Those who have material means support them who are ministering through spiritual ministry. You support or minister to those who minister to you. But while the principle is simple enough, the practice of it can get a little complicated because after all, Christians in this century, especially in the last, 50, 60 years or so, are ministered to by a number of individuals and organizations. How can we know where and when to give? Well, let me give you some biblical guidelines that might be useful at this point. And this is selective, not an exhaustive list. But first of all, we should give to our local church. I'm making that point. If your local church is not the primary supplier of your spiritual needs, then something is desperately wrong. The local church should be, and if God's design means anything, it must be the primary place of our worship and fellowship. So it only follows then that it should be our first and foremost place of giving as well. And if the Christian should sidestep their given responsibilities to the local church, then they will inevitably break some very important biblical principles, which we won't go into now, but we'll get to later. The point is that no radio personality, no tape ministry, no parachurch group, no TV pastor or evangelist can ever take the place God intended for the local New Testament church. Now, those things may be good supplements to the church, but they are horrible substitutes for the church. And we need to keep that distinction clear. Only the church can be the church. The primary place of your giving and mine, I think, should be the local assembly. And to help you understand that, turn to 1 Corinthians 16 for a moment. Look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Paul is giving instructions here about the collection. And he says, 1 Corinthians 16, 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also, on the first day of every week," what day is that? Sunday. "Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Now, some have suggested that this phrase here, "lay by him in store," the King James says, or my translation, New American Standard, "put aside and save," means that we are to keep something of a personal bank account, kind of put it on the side and use it as we are aware of needs to be met. Some very good and very godly men, individuals, have suggested this view. And while I have no objection whatsoever to the practice of setting aside special monies for special ministry needs, I don't think that's what's being taught here. If it was, then there would still have to be a collection when Paul arrived there. And as the verse makes very plain, Paul wanted them to put aside and store their wealth so that no collection be made when I come. So then if Paul is not telling them to store their offering for the poor at home, what exactly is he telling them? And first of all, this phrase, "put aside and or to lay by and store," I think basically means, and I want to be careful here because I'm not giving you a gospel certainty on this. I think that some primary sources, more than I've consulted, need to be consulted to be sure about this. But each believer, if I understand this correctly, is to determine what he or she should put aside in giving. That's what he's talking about. The amount is to be personal, and it's a decision between you and God alone, as he has prospered you, as the Holy Spirit leads you. But once you've decided what to give, then Paul goes on to say, on the first day of the week, you put it in store. You put it aside and save that money for the offering. Now, what does it mean to place your gift in store? Well, interestingly, the Greek word here for this is thesaurizo, and it means, generally speaking, a treasure or a treasury. I have a book in my library called Roger's Thesaurus, and it's a treasury of words, antonyms, synonyms. So what Paul is, I think, obviously telling the Corinthians and us is that once you have determined an amount to give, give it to the treasury. And that, of course, raises the question, what is the treasury? And here historians, commentators will tell us that similar to the Israelites who brought all their tithes and offerings into the temple storehouse, the pagan Greeks would also give their offerings, their resources to the treasury of their pagan temples. In fact, some have suggested that these treasury boxes were so safe because the people were in fear of their gods that the pagan temple treasury actually became a kind of bank where people would have their money held for them. Now, I can't vouch for that as absolutely accurate. I've found a paltry amount of information talking about this, but it does strike an interesting bell. So in Greek Corinth, then, the idea, and what this is saying, is the idea is laying something in store would probably carry with it the notion of a treasury in a place of worship. And therefore, I, along with many others, would at least possibly conclude that when Paul says that each of us is to lay by him in store, he is saying the place of New Testament giving is the gathering point of the church, the treasury of the local congregation. That would explain why it is to be done on what? Sunday, the first day of the week. And that would also explain why we find no other verse in Scripture telling Christians to establish private accounts for ministry needs. Indeed, the common practice of the early church seems to have been just the opposite of that, because we read in passages like Acts 2 and 4, the church was the central distribution point for the needs of ministry, and its leadership made up of spiritually minded men determined both how the money was distributed and to whom. That's one of the reasons why in Acts chapter 6 they chose out deacons. You remember Ananias and Sapphira brought their money before Peter at the church and claimed more than what they were doing, and for that God discipline them rather severely. Now, does this mean we can't personally meet needs and as we see them, and of course, only give to the local church? And that's not at all what I'm saying. We are all of us personally involved with each other, and you can hardly do that without at times individually, privately meeting needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. The Good Samaritan didn't call for a church committee or a collection. He gave his own money to help in a point of need. And as we see another in need, it might be our neighbor, it might be a fellow believer, perhaps God will lay it upon our hearts to do no less. What about giving to other groups and organizations? Well, again, this too can and should be done. But before you give your gifts, make certain of some definite criteria that you're going to evaluate that giving on. For example, are the basic ministry needs of your own congregation being met? You can't help others if your own feet are slipping. So if the church is to be a place of ministry and outreach, then it should be, again, the first place of giving. Does this organization that you're thinking about giving to have sound biblical beliefs and practices? Remember, to aid in falsehood is to participate in their deception. Thirdly, is this group really serving the interest of the gospel? Is it fulfilling a vital function? Or is it kind of just getting a free ride? Quite frankly, there are numbers of organizations that seem to exist to just perpetuate themselves rather than serve others. So be sure that your money is actually reaching needs and not just feathering somebody's nest. And we know that that happens with alarming regularity. Fourthly, what is known about the character of the people in that organization? Need I remind you of the PTL scandal and Jimmy Swaggart and so many others? All that glitters, my friends, is not gold. All that claims to be Christian is not necessarily of Christ. Paul warned the Corinthians about religious hucksters who practiced ministry only for money, and they're still with us in the 21st century as well. Is this group financially accountable? What safeguards are in place to keep the organization from just cashing in and checking out? Beware, because there are those people and there are those organizations who will preach the word only to pad their pockets. Has this organization been accomplishing its stated goals? We don't want to throw good money after bad. By their fruits you shall know them. Well, don't be afraid to ask, what's the result of my giving in this ministry? And by the way, that goes for the church as well. Friends, we have a primary obligation, according to the Scriptures, to support the ministry and to minister to those who have ministered to us. That is one of the fixed purposes of New Testament giving. So whether in the church or outside of it, when there is a need, I believe God would have us reach out and to meet it wherever we can. A truly rich person is not someone who makes the most money. It is the person who can make the most out of it. And a word to the wise is sufficient. And I need to close with this last one quickly here. So we give. Our purpose for giving is to worship the Lord, to assist the ministry. And lastly, we give to aid the needy, the poor and the needy. You might turn to Proverbs 14:31. And as you do, mark these words of Psalm 40 and verse 17. The psalmist says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. I want my thoughts to be where God's thoughts are at. And so we have to consider those less fortunate around us. We must do that if we are to be imitators of our Heavenly Father. As believers, we are all in the same body, members of the same household of faith, children of the same Heavenly Father. And for this reason, we are to support those among us who are experiencing difficulties, setbacks, and losses. Indeed, we're told in Galatians to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. We need to meet the needs of others to the very best of our ability. Why? Because when Christ comes into a heart, he widens it and gives it interest and sympathy in others and not just ourselves. In Proverbs 14:31, if you haven't got there, you might want to turn there for a moment. Notice, as you look at this, that God identifies with those in need. He has compassion on them. God, Proverbs 22:23 says, he is a defender of the poor. He will recompense their oppressor. He will plead their case. And that's a fact, I think, all too often overlooked by we evangelicals. The Old Testament is brimming with passages protecting and providing for those in poverty and privation. And we need to take that seriously. That doesn't mean we're being woke. It doesn't mean we've embraced the social gospel. It just means we're being Christian. And we're doing the Christian thing. Pure religion, undefiled, James chapter 1 is this, that we visit. That doesn't mean just run by and say hi. We care for the widow and the orphan. When God chose a nation, he chose one in oppression and slavery. And he judged it when it mistreated its poor. When he raised up a man for his work, very often, almost always, he took someone who was obscure and had little means. Even when his own son was walking this earth, the only possession he had at his death was a robe over which the Roman soldiers threw dice. Beloved, God is concerned with the poor. And what is concerned, God cannot leave us unconcerned. And that's why we read here, again, verse 31, Proverbs 14, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Do you want to taunt God, dare God, or do you want to be honored by God? Help others and you honor the Lord. On the other hand, if we are cruel to the needy and burden them further, God will deal with us accordingly. By the way, we can oppress the poor by either taking advantage of their poverty or by ignoring it altogether. In both cases, God will judge us, because if we are truly, really out to honor him, then this verse tells us we will exercise mercy and generosity to those less fortunate who are in need. I'm talking about real need here. Kindness to the poor honors God. In the laws of Israel, the Lord made special provision for those hurting and in poverty. And in the New Testament, we read how in Galatians chapter 2, the church leaders in Jerusalem asked Paul and Barnabas to continue to remember the poor. In fact, most, and this is so key, most of the principles for New Testament giving center around meeting this very special need. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 9, Hebrews 13, 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So giving is not just an act of welfare in this case, but a powerful expression of Christian love and unity. Ephesians 4:28, we are to labor, performing with our own hands what is good, so that we will have something to share with those in need. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 17. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. That's not a money-back guarantee, but certainly a promise of faithful recompense. Why? Because Jesus said, as much as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Psalm 112 and verse 9 reminds us that he that giveth freely to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn will be exalted in honor. No wonder Proverbs 14:21 adds, happy or blessed is he who is gracious to the poor. New Testament giving is clearly giving up to even greater gain as we help those who are less fortunate than perhaps ourselves. The pivotal point in all these verses is that God will bless our generosity with his own. Let me close with three quick applications. In giving, glorify God, not yourself. Secondly, in giving, start with the church, but don't stop there. Thirdly, in giving, you must be a blessing to receive one. Today, we've talked just about the purposes for godly giving. It is an act of worship. It assists in the ministry. It aids those who are in need. In his book, The Royal Route to Heaven, Dr. Alan Redpath cites the following story. A certain Christian once said to a friend, "Our church costs too much. They're always asking for money." Her friend replied in this fashion. "Some time ago, a little boy was born into our home. He cost a lot of money from the very beginning. He had a big appetite. He needed clothes, medicine, toys, even a puppy. And then he went to school, and that cost a lot more. Later, he went to college, and he began dating, and that cost a small fortune. But in his senior year at college, he died. And since his funeral, he hasn't cost us a penny." Now, which situation do you think we would rather have? And after a significant pause, the friend responded, "As long as the church lives, it will cost. When it dies for want of support, it won't cost us anything. But a living church has the most vital message for all the world today. Therefore, I am going to give and pray with everything I have to keep the church alive." Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. But my friends, that choice is yours. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are, a great and generous God. And we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, your unspeakable gift. And I pray if there are any here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus, that they would call upon him in this moment to receive the Savior as their only hope of forgiveness of sin and acceptance with you. May they do that now, right now. And then for the rest of us, Father, who are believers already, let us examine our giving. We are blessed by the faithfulness of your people here. But Lord, you alone look upon hearts, and we are all exposed to you fully so that you know what's going on in the inside, whether we give out of love and praise and to glorify you or not. And I pray that we will do just that. And I pray as we look at the principles of giving, at the profit of giving, that we will realize how you have blessed us in so many ways that we simply cannot outgive the Lord. You've already given us more than we could ever repay. And it is out of your gifts that we give to you anyway. So Lord, thank you for the privilege of supporting your work. Thank you for allowing me to worship you through my giving, through our giving. Thank you for giving us the task of supporting the ministry and of meeting the needs of those who are going through difficult days. And in all of this, Father, make us faithful stewards as we ask it in the name which is truly above every other, even the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.